I'm reading from Genesis 9, verses 1 to 11. Genesis 9, 1 to 11. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being, too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by human blood their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." Well, pretty much right after a creation account that is peppered with the refrain, "And God saw that it was good," things quickly turn bad. There's a really short shelf life on the original goodness. Adam and Eve open the door up for corruption. In their selfish disobedience, they are expelled from their Edenic paradise. And then on the far side of Eden, God warns Cain, Adam and Eve's son, that sin is crouching at his door, desiring to control him. And Cain surrenders to this evil impulse and kills his brother Abel. Ego-driven sibling rivalry that precipitates murder. Immediately following that, Lamech, a few generations removed, is even more brutish. He kills a young man for wounding him and then brags about it. And the imbalance between the wound received and the murder unleashed is jarring. He will take life for a bruise and then boast about his exploits. By chapter 6 of Genesis, really just a stone's throw from creation, God regrets how crooked the world has become, and he determines to start over. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth." And this pairing of corruption and violence is highlighting how the world had sunk into anarchy. Violence ruled, and the strong were really just oppressing the weak. And the only exception to that was Noah. He was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. So God reveals his plan. He will save humanity, and humanity will save the animals, famously, through an ark. So God governs everything, and humans represent him on earth by governing over the other creatures. But our concern in this message really is what happens immediately following the flood. After the waters had receded and Noah steps out of the ark into this new world, He is appointed ruler over creation, just as Adam and Eve were at the very beginning. He receives the same exact providential blessing that God had given the first couple in Eden. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth," which is an exact replica of God's instruction to Adam and Eve. But that's where the exact replica ends. His next instructions to Noah are reminiscent of his instructions to Adam and Eve to subdue the earth, but not quite the same. To Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, he said, "Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And Noah is still given charge over the animal kingdom, but now with the nuance of fear. "The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands." So why is fear highlighted? Well, in Eden, humanity was to be lord of creation through loving dominion over the animal world. This was an uncorrupted lordship. But now mankind is not what it once was. Even in this recreation, sin has unleashed corruption, which is infiltrating everything, including the dominion that mankind exerts over animals. Now it's corrupted. Now it's sin-stained. And as a result, the animals fear Noah. They hide from him. They run from him. It's a reminder how the image of God in mankind has been twisted and distorted now. Love has been replaced by fear. So the animals are back under his authority as they were in Eden, but the innocence of Eden is lost. And mankind has proved to be a violent being. And the animals will cower before them in fear and dread. Really, there's no sugarcoating this. God says in Genesis 8 that every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And this is why things have spiraled out of control. Humanity, made in the image of God, has now become enslaved and distorted by twisting of sin. This is one of the most fundamental truths of Scripture, that we are broken and in need of repair, that we are enslaved and in need of redemption, that we are desperate in need of saving, that we are lost in need of being found. And this really is the necessary backdrop for God's redeeming grace in Jesus. Without that tragic backstory, well, then the ministry of Jesus would be meaningless. He comes because we are desperate, because we need him. But we resist admitting that. We cling to the lie that people at heart are decent and good and loving. And if given the chance, our goodness will win out. Our generosity, our compassion, our kindness will win out. But in thousands of years of history, with ample opportunity for progress, we still see plenty of evidence of selfishness and greed and deceit and bitterness, crime, suicide, mental health issues, scandal, all that still evident today. We close our eyes and our hearts, unwilling to recognize the true drift. We are not innately good. But this is why things have to change in this redo. We're corrupted. The creation lives in fear because sin is rotting us. And left to our own devices, the evil inclinations of our hearts will rise to the surface. We will be selfish and violent and greedy. We will cause great hurt. And so things have to change. So in Genesis 1, they were given every plant as a source of food. In Genesis 1:29. But now in Genesis 9, God expands that out to include animals too. He says that everything that lives and moves will be food for them, plants and animals alike. With just one restriction, they can't eat meat that still has the blood in it, because they have to show respect for the life that is taken by draining out the blood. Really, this is a recognition of God's sovereignty, that he is in control and he has authority over life, that they can't take the blood because the blood is really the life of that animal. And so then this draining out of the blood makes them more aware of what they're doing. Life can't just be taken indiscriminately. And when an animal is taken for food, it must be with an awareness that life has been taken. And so they drain the blood out as a reminder of that. And this respect for life is particularly true of human life. Human life is uniquely sacred to God, specifically because it is the only element of creation that bears his image. Only God has the right to take a human life. And if that image is violated and life is taken, God will require a reckoning. And so he says in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Now is the first time that God has given humans the power over other lives of humans. He's given the community the power to take life of a killer who shows no respect to the life of a victim. In the pre-flood, post-Eden world, they didn't respect God's authority. And there was no human authorities to keep them in line. So it was chaos, anarchy. Justice depended on physical strength. So there really was no justice for the defenseless. Violence ruled. But now, as God is reestablishing his creation, he addresses this taking of human life and authorizes the community to enforce justice. They'll be held accountable. God will demand an accounting for every human life from every human being. And if a person's found to be guilty, they'll be punished. Bloodshed for bloodshed. And this really is considered by many theologians the initiation of human government. And in speaking these words to Noah, God establishes the obligation to carry out the most severe punishment, the taking of human life, in retribution for the most horrible crime, the murder of another human being. And once that principle is established, then it follows that it's also valid to demand lesser penalties for lesser crimes. If the community has the right to carry out the most severe kind of punishment, then it also has the right to carry out lesser punishments for lesser crimes. And ever since, this has been one of the fundamental functions of government. They make and enforce rules governing our community. And this is why God instituted the systems of government. Humanity could not be trusted to self-regulate, to police themselves. They needed to be held accountable by others, others who would have the power then to carry out justice. And keep in mind that earthly government is a concession rather than the original ideal in creation. The fall is what's made this necessary, as the first eight chapters of Genesis clearly portray. And because of this, because government is like a stopgap, we find that this is a two-edged sword, necessary to avoid anarchy, yet prone to abuse. So we aren't naive. Government isn't immune from the corrupting influences of the fall. People tend to abuse power once they get their hands on it. But it's a necessary risk, a risk that we have to take. And the dangers of life without governing authorities is greater than the dangers of life with them. even knowing their tendency toward their own corruption. King or senator or mayor or councilman, whoever it is, we know that they tend toward corruption, and yet it's still better to have some grouping of individuals over us providing some sort of insight to ensure that people are held accountable. And we find in Genesis 9 that this covenant is not only made with Noah, but according to 9:17, it's made with all life on the earth. It is a covenant that governs all of life, wherever and whenever it's found. The community, through proper channels of government, has the authority to judge and to punish wrongdoing. And this then really forms the foundation of Paul's assertion in Romans 13, which has kind of been our home base for this series about government and politics, that rulers do not bear the sword for no reason, that they are given the responsibility of being agents of justice, punishing wrong and commending good. And in Paul's words, they are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So if you're guilty, Romans 13 says, you should be fearful. If you are doing right, you have nothing to worry about. You're safe. But if you're doing wrong, well, you ought to be looking over your shoulder, because the authorities are set in place by God to carry out justice for these very situations. When people do wrong and they think they can get away with it. Now, if you remember a previous series to this, we were looking at Romans chapter 12. And in Romans 12, that's Paul's reflection on how, practically speaking, we demonstrate love in our relationships. And some of the directions that he gives, the latter portion of Genesis 12, we're told that we're not to repay evil for evil, Romans 12, 17, and that we are not to take revenge, Romans 12, 19. But understand that this is not intended as a suggestion that wrongdoers should not have to answer for their behavior, or that justice doesn't matter. Romans 12 is a warning against a frontier-style justice, when vengeance is taken into our own hands, independently and typically passion-driven and overreactive. I mean, this is the Wild West. The Wild West of lynchings and gunfights. This is the post-Edenic chaos of Cain murdering his brother, or Lamech with violence and corruption. God hasn't given you authority as an individual to exact justice. That responsibility has been given to the community, according to Genesis 9. And that becomes formalized in systems of government with laws and courts and lawyers and prisons and fines and probation officers and on and on. That is the intended path for judgment to take. The rules are given to the powers of the sword to punish wrongdoers, to commend rightdoers. And Scripture does give guidance for justice beyond just life for life, as it's laid out in Genesis 9. And it certainly does that. And I think this does open the possibility of capital punishment, though I do think that there are problems with the just employment of capital punishment. And I think that the principle of the value of human life that undergirds capital punishment also demands that we implement it carefully and thoughtfully and fairly. But beyond that, there are principles of justice that trickle down to lower level offenses. So, just give you an example. We don't have time to look into the details, but just considering Exodus 22 and 23, there's all these examples of property issues. And we can see from those chapters that, generally speaking, accidental destruction of property requires one-for-one compensation. You damaged something or destroyed something, you need to replace that. if it was accidental. But negligent or willful destruction, or theft, of course, requires compounded compensation. So you have to not only replace what you took or destroyed, you need to give it twofold, or in some cases even fivefold what you took. And of course, the details get a little murky, as much does in the Old Testament legal system, and it's a little bit confusing, but the principle shines through clearly, and I think is useful for our own systems of justice. But this is really intended as the appropriate avenue for when you've been wronged. God has established the authority for communities to enforce justice. And that comes through our laws and our legal system. An eye for an eye is not at odds with turning the other cheek. Our legal system is tasked with seeing to an eye for an eye. They're not instructed to turn the other cheek. That is for the followers of Christ in their personal relationships. And even then, I think there has to be a discerning about how and when we turn the other cheek, on the one hand, or when we seek justice through the courts, on the other hand. And that's a tricky balance to maintain, but it is the balance of the gospel. In Christ, we see God's absolute concern for justice. Sin has to be punished, cannot be swept under the rug. But we also see God's full commitment to mercy, and he will pay the ultimate price to make that offer of mercy available. His son comes and sacrifices his life for it. So when there's been an offense, we have to determine which side of the gospel to bring into the spotlight, justice or mercy. And I think both are important. And I think it's a case-by-case manner. We seek God's guidance. But there are appropriate channels for us to pursue justice, and we're permitted to utilize that. That's why he put that in place. Also notice that the authorities don't define right and wrong. They just reward the right and punish the wrong, or should. Because right and wrong are objective realities defined by God. This is the moral law that's beneath and above all those rules. This is what makes it possible in a pluralistic society to still agree on some basic morality. At least enough to hold the nation together. And at some level, the moral law is written on every heart. So Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. There is an innate sense of morality written within, evident in our consciences, present in our feelings of guilt and shame. And that's universal. It's part of what we would call common grace. It's bestowed on all mankind. There's moral law imprinted on our hearts, even if imperfectly. The rulers don't make things right or wrong. They encode those standards into laws and enforce those laws with threats of punishment. But ultimately, right and wrong are determined by God. And as Christians, we have access to God's moral law in a more clear and authoritative way than with the limited generalities that are imprinted on our hearts. Scripture really has filled in the gaps of our understanding, given us a more comprehensive view of morality. So, as Christians, we should be the ones who are shaping our political convictions based on what we read in God's Word. So I think we have an obligation to use available channels to promote legislation and policies that reflect biblically informed understanding of morality. We should be the torchbearers for moral laws and policies. And that doesn't necessarily make it easy to determine who to vote for, because chances are that any candidate will promote a slate of policies, some of which I'll agree with, and others I will disagree with, even looking through the lens of Scripture. And then I need to use discernment where I am able to commend the good and critique the bad in both sides of our major parties. And really to avoid villainizing or deifying either party or any candidate. There are things that we should see in Donald Trump that we like and things that we don't. And there are things that we should see in Joe Biden that we like and things that we don't. Neither are altogether good and neither are altogether bad. And the challenge is for us to discern which policies are most important to us and which are secondary, and weigh the options and determine who, on the whole, is more closely aligned to a biblical position on morality. But that's not easy. And I can't stand here from the pulpit and say who you should vote for. And of course, we can do more than just vote. We speak out and we can publish editorials, and we can write to our leaders, and we can support and advocate for people and organizations that promote our values and our priorities as we see them laid out in Scripture. None of this is simple. I mean, it would be a lot easier if we could just align with one party, cast our votes along party lines, and then be done. But it's more complex than that. And our understanding that God's government is this chosen channel that he has picked for community justice to be done, well, then it's important for us to be engaged in that process. The channel's available for our voices to be heard. We can't just abdicate our responsibility to stand up for biblical truth. Even as certain elements of that become increasingly countercultural, we need to be the ones who step up for that. The innate sense of general morality still is just leaving us a vague understanding. And we need the sharp contours of a biblically informed morality, which are being increasingly blurred. But I think what may be most important of all for us is our freedom to preach and teach and assemble for worship and to follow our convictions. We want the freedom to live as fully devoted followers of Christ in the way that we speak and in the choices that we make and in the policies that we promote and the commitment that we have to God's word. And maybe most importantly, in our desire for others to find the hope that we found in Christ. Because really, we understand that that's the hope of the world. Not the outcome of any election. Let's pray. So, Lord, we're grateful that you have set up some system for justice to be done, even imperfectly, Lord. We recognize that any system is still infected by the impact of the fall and sin getting its hands in there and causing corruption. But Lord, we're grateful that we do have a way that we can seek out justice and that there are laws that are set in place for our good and our benefit. And Lord, we pray that we would be able to discern when and where we should be pursuing justice and in which cases we should be a reflection of mercy, because both are evident in the gospel. We believe that both are important for our understanding of you. Lord, as we do so, I pray that you would help us to understand our role as citizens within a community, Lord, and to take that seriously and to do what we can to be engaged in that process and not just to walk away or feel like it's hopeless or too frustrating. Lord, that we would be persistent, continue to be a voice of truth in communities that are increasingly straying further away from that. Lord, give us courage to do that well. We pray that you would work through us. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.